Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time and his word, please. Our God in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us in the pages of Scripture. It truly is an amazing thing to consider. We're so used to it. But the very God who created all things and holds the distant galaxies and our own galaxy, the planets in our solar system together by the word of his almighty power, has spoken to us in its pages. May we hear your voice this day. May we receive the truths of what your word says with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Romans 15. Romans 15, verses 8 through 13 is our text for this morning. And we are closing in on the end of Romans, believe it or not. This is the 76th sermon I have preached on Romans, so... Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. This is God's word. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May God bless the reading of his holy word. The Lord Jesus gave us his great commission. He gave that to the church in order that the gospel would be preached everywhere and that all the nations would become the disciples of Jesus Christ. And when God made his initial promise to Abram, way back in Genesis 12, shortly after the Tower of Babel, not long after the flood waters had receded, he promised Abram in Genesis 12:3 that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And from the word go, God's intention was not to limit his blessing and his grace only to one nation, but for that grace to reach to all mankind on the entire face of the whole earth. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in Abram's descendant, the seed of the woman, the Messiah and Savior of the world. John wrote in 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Our Lord said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him, no matter who they are, no matter what part of the world they're from, they would not perish but have everlasting life. Revelation 5:9, the scripture says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. God desires worshipers from every corner of the world, from every nation on earth, every tribe, every tongue is going to have worshipers who are part of the church of God. Jesus himself said that the Father is seeking worshipers. He's looking for worshipers. John 4:23, Jesus said, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And he seeks them not just among Jews, but thankfully among Gentiles and among people from the far-flung regions of the whole world. We who once were lost, were orphaned, and were not God's people have become his people. We Jews and Gentiles from all the families of the whole earth were once without hope and without God in the world, strangers to the covenants of promise. But now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, Jews and Gentiles together. Listen to God's word again. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why do we evangelize people? Why do we talk to people about Christ? Why do we pray for the salvation of our lost friends, family, neighbors, coworkers? Why do we do that? The same reason we do anything, and that's to glorify God, but also because we want God to have more worshipers. God deserves for people from every part of the world to worship him and to declare how great he is. We want there to be worship where there was once only cursing and bitterness and slavery to sin. The mouths that were once devoted to sin become instruments of praise to God. Did you hear 1 Peter 2:9? Why are we a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people? Why is that true of us? That we would proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are redeemed from our sins, not just so we can know I'm going to heaven and everything will be all right in my life. It's primarily so we would become the worshipers of God. And so we worship God together with our brothers and sisters, no matter where they're from or what color their skin is or what part of the world they come from. That's why we evangelize. We do missions because God deserves more worshipers. That's one of the motivations. We want to see more people glorifying God for his mercy instead of living in their sin. In this passage of Romans this morning, we see yet another reason. The last reason given for the weak and the strong to stop judging one another and to simply accept one another. And the basic reason given in our passage is this. Jesus Christ came as a servant to both groups. He came as a servant to both groups, to the circumcision, as they're called. We're going to see that in the text. They're called the circumcision, the Jews, who are primarily the ones who were the weak, and then the Gentiles, who were primarily the ones who were the strong here. And just for purposes of review, what do I mean by that? Who are the weak and who are the strong? The weak were true Christians who believed the true gospel, who were not yet sure if it was okay to fully abandon Old Testament dietary laws and feasts and festival days on the Jewish calendar. The strong were primarily Gentiles who did understand there's no need to follow dietary laws and there's no need to follow the Jewish calendar anymore. Both groups in this Roman congregation eyed each other with suspicion and were being judgmental and censorious towards each other. And so Paul says basically to them, what you're fighting about, what you're divided over is not important. And what bothered him more was the way they were judging one another instead of overlooking those things. They are to stop judging one another and simply accept each other in the same way God had accepted them in the gospel. The weak were saying that the strong, they're licentious. They don't care about doing what's right. And the strong claimed the weak didn't really get the full implications of the gospel. Now, remember, to be sure, the weak are wrong. They're wrong. And the strong are right. And what's Paul's answer to that issue? Just put up with each other and love each other regardless. Don't censor each other. Okay? There's no need for you to write a 500-page treatise on why the weak are weak. Just love each other where you are. Let God take care of what's not important. The way they were handling this disagreement about matters that were not, in fact, sinful, the way they were handling it was wrong. It became sinful. They were being ugly toward one another and refusing to fellowship with each other over things that didn't matter. Paul has marshaled many arguments to try to bring them together. He's been praying in the text that they would be together. And this argument in our text this morning is an appeal to the striking reality that Jesus Christ came as a servant to both groups. He came as a servant to the circumcision and the Gentiles, that with one mouth and one voice they would glorify God together. That they would glorify Christ together. This had been God's divine plan to glorify his mercy from day one. Therefore, how can we be so arrogant as to censor our brothers and sisters for whom Christ died just because they differ with us about things that really don't matter at all? That's Paul's argument. So let's walk through the text. I've given you a three-point outline there in your bulletin. If you want to follow along that way, I've got the words there of the text in your outline if you want to follow that way. The first point I've called Christ's servanthood to Jews and Gentiles. Verse 8 and 9. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing praise to your name. The inclusion of non-Jews into God's covenant community should not have surprised the Jews. For two reasons. Number one, at no point in the history of God's people was grace and salvation limited entirely to Abraham and his physical descendants. At no point in their history was it limited only to them. There were always foreigners from day one, namely Abraham's foreign bought servants and their households. Secondly, the Old Testament scriptures, which were committed to the Jews, are filled with prophetic announcements that the Gentiles are going to be part of the church. Again and again, and Paul only gives a handful of citations. He could have written 10 more chapters in this letter, just giving citation after citation after citation, where God says one day the Assyrians will be my children, and the Ethiopians will be my children, and the Babylonians will be my children, and they will all be part of one flock over and over again. The Old Testament said this, and yet we all know from reading the New Testament, reading the Gospels, that even the apostles themselves had a hard time believing this. Even the Old Testament said it was going to happen all along. Paul cites several Old Testament passages that are very explicit, that such was always God's purpose. And as I said, we know from reading Scripture that even the apostles, after the resurrection of Christ, after the ascension of Christ, after the day of Pentecost, and the falling of the Holy Spirit, and the speaking of, in tongues of all those people in Jerusalem, they still had a hard time believing that God would actually bring Gentiles into the church. And we remember Peter himself, real hard time believing this. And then he's told to go preach to this guy, this Gentile Cornelius. And Peter reluctantly goes and does it and sees the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Oh, I see, okay, God has granted repentance to even the Gentiles. Remember at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? Who's the guy that stands up and says, hey, by the way, I was an eyewitness of this. Yes, God has included the Gentiles as part of his plan. My point is, they should have known that all along. The covenant promise to Abraham was not, your physical descendants are all going to be my people. It's every family on earth is going to be blessed in you. All the nations of the world will be blessed in you. And notice the text of verse 8 and how it leads right into verse 9 to emphasize that Jesus' redemptive work was always aimed at both groups, Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 8 again. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Now, what does that phrase, a servant to the circumcision, mean? That's a reference to Jews. He simply calls them the circumcision. Always remember, circumcision was a distinguishing characteristic of the Jewish people, not of Gentile people. And Paul uses that term, circumcision, a lot in his letters as a way of simply referring to Jewish people. Gentiles are simply the uncircumcised. Remember way back in Romans 3, verse 30? Paul said, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. What's he saying by that? Jews and Gentiles. So when this passage says he has become as a servant to the circumcision, he's simply referring to the Jews. And then he moves right into verse 9, and for the Gentiles. So who is Jesus a servant to? The Jews and the Gentiles. To everyone. And what's Paul doing here? Who is he aiming this at again? The weak and the strong. He wants them, put these differences aside related to your backgrounds and come together recognizing that Christ came for both of you. He came for both groups. Please remember that. And what are those promises that were given to the fathers? Look at the second part of verse 8. Of the circumcision of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises that were given to the fathers. And what were those promises? We saw one in Genesis 12, that all the families of the earth would be blessed in the seed of Abraham, namely in the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he did that, and for the Gentiles, verse 9, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. You see what he's saying? He's saying to the weak and the strong, both of you know Jesus came as a servant to you and to you, to the Jews and the Gentiles, to the weak and to the strong. Why? So that you would glorify his mercy. So that both groups together as one would glorify God's mercy. Christ came as a servant to the circumcision and the Gentiles. And here Paul has in view primarily the strong and the weak again. Very important. Who did they think, why did they still think that they should obey those dietary laws and feast days? It had been ingrained in them for 2,000 years. It was not just the written word of God, it was a tradition that went back for so long. And it took them a while to be rid of that. It took them a while to finally recognize the full implications of the gospel. But Paul was okay to let it die a slow death. It wasn't, okay, you got to excommunicate all those people, bring them up on charges. He just let it go. Let it die a slow death, it'll eventually go away. The strong are correct and the weak are wrong. That's what Paul is teaching here. But he's also saying, don't make a big deal of this and do not judge one another, because you both believe the true gospel and you both have the perseverance, encouragement, and blessed expectation of eternal life in heaven, which is given to you both in the written scriptures. Remember we saw last week, the scriptures are there to give us what? Perseverance, encouragement, and hope. Do not censor one another over such things. Be unified in the gospel. Go to the written word of God, and eventually the weak will become strong on these matters. But until that happens, do not judge one another. Jesus came as a servant to the Jews and the Gentiles so that both groups together would glorify God for his mercy. When Christians part company with one another over indifferent matters, as some of these Roman Christians were doing, that is not honoring and glorifying to God. That is not honoring and glorifying his mercy. And let us remember something as Christians that is very important. Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem and save us so that we would glorify his mercy. I want you to think about how glorious that word is, how wonderful the word mercy is. What is it? What is mercy, that Greek term? It is kindness or concern expressed for someone in need, compassion, pity, clemency. How has God glorified his mercy in us? We all know it. By saving multitudes of Jews and Gentiles, both. By giving them both fully and freely what they desperately need, don't have, and could never earn. Perfect righteousness, obedience to the law of God, and full forgiveness of their sins against that same law. Our purpose as the elect of God and our duty in this world while we yet live is to glorify the mercy of God with the strong and the weak, with Christians no matter who they are. A divided church over trivial matters and unimportant matters does not glorify God's mercy. It's not glorifying God's mercy. And this is what Paul is appealing to here with these Roman Christians who were divided over food and the viewing of certain days on the calendar as more important than others because of Jewish holy days. Our justification before God by the perfect righteousness and satisfaction by Christ of the Father's justice is for the glory of the mercy of God. Remember, God has great zeal to glorify himself in his creation, and he will do so. But when the redeemed of the Lord are divided over trivial matters, God's mercy is not glorified as well as it ought to be. When there is infighting, gossip, factions, divisiveness in local churches, God's glory is diminished by such things. The way in which we as Christians do and handle everything in life is a testimony to Christ's work to those who see us. Isn't that a hard thing to know? Everything I do, every word I say, all of my mannerisms, my attitudes are a reflection of who I am in Jesus Christ to all who see it. If we truly are the workmanship of Christ, created in Christ unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, then it truly is an affront to God when we bring shame to him by our behavior. And there ought to be nothing of more value and more holy in our sight than the glory of God's mercy. Jesus Christ became a servant to the circumcision, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, in order to greatly glorify and bring fame and honor to his mercy. Why is the mercy of God so glorified in the salvation of us, his people? Why is it so glorified? Because of how utterly undeserving we are of that mercy. What makes mercy so glorious and so majestic is how undeserving the objects of that mercy are. And when a Christian has really grasped the depths of their own sinful, willful, stubborn rebellion against God, all we can do in the face of the mercy that we have received in Christ is to go to our knees and worship and praise God for it. And also be grieved that we aren't more affected and are not more transformed by it than we are. How ashamed ought a church to be if they are divided over food and the observance or lack of observance of supposed holy days? Christ has become a bondservant to Jews and Gentiles in order that the mercy of God would be known, seen, and glorified upon the earth. He is a servant to the circumcision and to the Gentiles that we would all together glorify his mercy. And then Paul begins his string of Old Testament citations in order to demonstrate primarily to the Jewish people in the audience there, the church in Rome, that these Gentiles were part of the plan all along. In your own scriptures, it said this over and over again. He cites from Psalm 18:49 in Romans 15, verse 9. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name. In the appearance and the work of Christ, God has vindicated his long-awaited promise to the Jews in saving some of them and his inclusion of the Gentiles in the one church, in the one body of Christ. David in Psalm 18:49 here is the one praising God. But notice in Psalm 18:49, as it's cited in Romans 15:9, he's doing it among the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to hear and find out about the one true and living God through the proclamation of the gospel by men like the author of Romans, the Apostle Paul himself. He understood those Old Testament prophecies. You know how he understood it in such a practical way? Because he saw Gentiles coming to Christ all the time. When he went out and preached all over the Mediterranean world, he saw non-Jews repenting and coming to Christ and becoming these wonderful, godly Christian people. And Paul is saying, God came for all of you. Make every effort to be at one with one another. Don't be divided over silly things. They don't matter. The praises of God and the work of Jesus Christ, repentance unto life and saving faith, are going to make children of God out of pagan Gentiles. And they will be monuments to God's glorious mercy, just as the believing Jews are. Christ came as a servant to both groups, and therefore both groups must not allow anything trivial to divide them. Let us remember always that the true gospel from the beginning when it was first announced, all the way down to this very day, it has always had an incredible ability to bring very different people together under the banner of being equally the children of God. God's children come from every walk of life, every income level, and every ethnic background on earth. There's a lot of church growth marketing gurus. I remember reading some of their books. I wrote a paper on this when I was in seminary. Who argue that, well, you know, people that look the same and dress the same and have the same skin color, the same ethnicity, they tend to like to hang out together. So why not make our churches custom tailored for all these different types of people? Because it's more pragmatic. It is a sin to think that way. It's a sin to think that way. The gospel brings everyone together because we are all equally the children of Adam. We are all equally sinful and evil and rebellious, and we're all equally justified by the same Savior. And therefore, the gospel has always had this remarkable ability to bring the most unlikely people together and to make them friends. This wonderful unity among God's people is yet another way in which we all together glorify God for his mercy. No true Christian should ever believe that they are better than anyone else in the sense of being more of a child of God than they are. This is because we're all equally in need of God's mercy in Christ, and his mercy is glorified equally in our salvation. And everyone who has received God's mercy in Christ has received an equal legal acceptance in their justification and an equal standing in their adoption into God's family. And next in our passage, Paul moves into more Old Testament evidence that this wonderful unity of large numbers of Gentiles along with Jews in the covenant community had already been revealed by God in those Old Testament scriptures in detail. It had been revealed. Look at the next point, the prophetic inclusion of Gentiles, verses 10 through 12. Just look at verse 10 by itself. Again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Here Paul cites probably from Deuteronomy 32, 43, but there are several other passages that he might be alluding to where the wording is very close to this in the Old Testament. But the point of the citation is that Gentiles will be rejoicing and that, what? They know God. And they love God. And they've abandoned their idolatry and sin for truth and righteousness. Paul's saying, look, to the weak, to the Jews of the Roman congregation, look at what the scriptures say. He says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Don't exclude them. Don't think they're somehow less than you. You are going to rejoice with them, that you're all saved together from the same judgment by the same Savior who is a servant to both groups. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 describes the turning of Gentiles. Listen, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. These are Gentile converts who are part of the one church, the one community of faith, along with all those believing Jews. When people lost in sin are broken by God's Spirit, when they're shown their sin and are taught to hate and turn away from that sin by the same Holy Spirit, and they are granted repentance unto life and faith in Jesus, rejoicing is all that can follow. And we look at those people and we immediately know they are our brothers and our sisters, no matter how different from us they might be, no matter what nationality they are or where they're from. If we talk to people who are from China or from the far-flung regions of the earth where our cultures and our customs are so very different, when we talk about our faith, when we talk about our experience of knowing God, it's going to be in the same ways. I used to think I was so good, and then God showed me my sin, and I came to know him, and he granted me repentance and hatred of that sin, and now I know Christ, and you are my brother, you are my sister. How foolish is it to censor people who have had that same coming to know God over the sake of things that don't matter at all? To know that you've been given the only true riches there are in the whole universe, having Christ as your all in all and your portion in this life and in eternity, this is a cause to rejoice. That's why the scripture says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Why are they rejoicing? We are no longer orphans from God. We're no longer idolaters. We know him. We have hope. We have perseverance. We have comfort in the face of our afflictions. Our afflictions used to leave us utterly hopeless and wondering, how could anything good ever come from anything like this? And now we have hope in all circumstances because God has promised us a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We all have that together, and it's a cause to rejoice. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. The approval and praises of men are fleeting at best. Worldly fame and fortune and popularity quickly make wings and they fly away. Our possessions come and they go. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life no longer satisfy the newly awakened soul, Jew or Gentile. Only Jesus, only Christ can satisfy us now. And what else is there to do but rejoice? The term translated rejoice there means to be glad, to enjoy oneself, to celebrate. You know that word says that? God's command is to enjoy him. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know, I find it almost comical. The first question of the larger catechism is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. It's almost like if it's called the larger catechism, I guess we've got to make it just a little bit longer than the other one. So they put the word fully in there. So he wants us to fully enjoy him forever. It's glorious. That's God's command. He wants you to enjoy the fact that you're saved, that you're a Christian. That's the thing that makes you able to get through the difficulties in life. Finding out that your sins are insurmountable by anything you could ever do. No acts of piety, penance, or suffering that you do could ever pay for them. And then finding out God has saved you from his righteous wrath by sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to take your place as your substitute, that's a wondrous cause to be glad, isn't it? It's a gift nothing in life can take away. It's the only gift that will follow us past the grave. You see how rich we all truly are? Regardless of circumstance, regardless of what's going on with us, we have the precious promises of God on his own authority given to us in his word. Remember from last week, Romans 15:4? What a great verse. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we would have hope. God prophesied long ago that the Gentiles also would have that very same hope, the very same rejoicing in the mercy of God. Praise God that Gentiles and Jews, indeed the whole world, will glorify God for his mercy. And God delights in saving the dirty, the spiritually poor, depraved, wicked, worthless, and evil of the world. He glorifies his mercy by the wickedness of the people he saves. Former prostitutes, murderers, warriors, cowards, homosexuals, fornicators, porn addicts, idolaters, sorcerers, liars, and every other kind of sinner there is will bring glory to the mercy of God by their presence in heaven. And it is God's will, not only that all of his church would rejoice with one mouth and one voice in the new heavens and the new earth, but also that we would do so here and now and not allow trivial matters to divide us. If we're all part of the same family, you can't let silly things divide you. Don't let sin or silly conflict divide you. Love each other. Remember, the love we have for one another and the way that we get along with one another in our local church is itself a testimony to all who see it, including outside the church and in the church. Is the mercy of God real? Is the mercy of God really among them? He is a servant. Jesus, Our Savior came as a servant to the circumcision and to the Gentiles to do what? To glorify God for his mercy. Does my life glorify God for his mercy in the way I live it? Look at verses 11 and 12. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. I stop there. Far from being an isolated theme in the Old Testament, it appears throughout the Psalms and also in Isaiah. Isaiah 11 verse 1 and 11 verse 10 are quoted in Romans 15, 12 here. It is an amazing prophecy, 700 years before the birth of Christ, that the Messiah, what this text calls the root of Jesse. Who is the root of Jesse? That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. That's the anointed one who's coming. The root of Jesse would have dominion, not just over Israel, but over the Gentile nations as well. The darkness of the world will be dispelled more and more by the glorious advance of the gospel to the Gentiles. And sitting in this congregation at Rome was living proof of this very thing. Jews and Gentiles were worshiping together in the same congregation of people who all knew and served the one true God. Jews and Gentiles were together glorifying God for his mercy that he had shown them in Christ's cross and gospel. They were doing this together as one body of Christ with one voice. And Paul was very keen to protect that unity in the gospel. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one, even as he and the Father are one. Now, that unity that exists among the people of God is not a wish. It's a fact that we're all baptized into the one body of Christ. However, we still need to labor for more visible unity. Even when we are not doing well in our visible unity, we are still one in the gospel. What Jesus prayed for is a fact. He's not hoping it turns out that way. He's not praying, Lord, let them be one. I really hope it turns out that way. We are one in Christ. But when we don't act like it, God's not being glorified for his mercy as he ought to be. How glorious it is when we can dwell together in peace and unity because of the common Savior and common gospel we all confess. Remember Psalm 133? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. Unity among brothers is a good and pleasant thing, the scripture says. Oh, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. To know that you have true friends, true family in the Lord, people you know who really do love you, they really care about you, they care about your family, people you stand shoulder to shoulder with in the war against the world, against unbelief, against the flesh, against the devil. Isn't that the most wonderful thing? There are people that really care about you, that are your true friends, who weep with you when you weep, who rejoice when things go well for you. They're not your competitors, they're your friends. How pleasant and good it is for brothers to dwell in unity. It's difficult for us to imagine just how deep of a separation there was between Jews and Gentiles in the world of the day when Paul wrote Romans. But the gospel has done the unthinkable. Jews and Gentiles, I mean, it's amazing to think, it's almost impossible for us to imagine it, but they ate meals at the same table now. They ate together. They hung out together. They were friends with each other. They greeted one another with a holy kiss. They shared in the Lord's Supper together. They held hands and prayed for each other's marriages, each other's children and lives. There were Jewish people in congregations who listened to the wisdom of Gentile preachers who knew the scriptures better than they did and learned at their feet and didn't resent them for it. Isn't that amazing? They who were once nothing but suspicious and hateful toward one another, they were now held together by what Paul calls, quote, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, end quote. Isn't that how you want to live your life with everyone in our church? In the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? But even when Paul says that, he does put it in the form of a command. He says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace can quickly become war between rival factions and churches. And that's why Paul wrote Romans, in this section of Romans. He doesn't want that. Wants there to be peace. The peace that we enjoy in the church is something we must be diligent to preserve. This means whenever there is any kind of sin that occurs, we follow Matthew chapter 18, and we don't speak of such matters with people other than the one who sinned against us. It means that if there is a theological disagreement of some kind, we discuss that matter with the individuals with whom we have that disagreement. It means that whenever possible, we overlook a transgression and think the best of everyone around us. It means that the local church is a place where envy and self-seeking must not exist. It must not exist. James 3:16 is a verse that it gives me the chills every time I read it. James 3:16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Ever seen a church where there was envy and self-seeking? It is not pretty. The long prophesied root of Jesse has unified Jews and Gentiles, the most unlikely group, and given us the greatest cause to rejoice there is. Now, we all know God, and we will be happy together in a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity, world without end, together. We're going to praise God with one mouth in heavenly glory. Let's praise Him with one mouth here as well. Our certainty of this is that it comes to us on the highest authority possible, God's own voice speaking in Holy Scripture. And now, finally, one last benediction of this impassioned plea for unity between the weak and the strong. Look at verse 13, a closing verse. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Stop there. No one wants to live a life of hopelessness, sadness, and turmoil, and it is not God's will that His people live this way. God is the God of hope, of expectation, of good expectation. And here Paul's prayer is that the people of every church would be filled with all joy and peace in believing. I want to ask you, are you filled with joy and filled with peace in believing? Probably not. I'm not either. That's why this is a prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Don't you long to be filled with all joy and peace in believing? To be done with turmoil, with anxiety and worry and sleeplessness and all the rest of it. He prays, God, fill them with all joy and peace in believing so that all of them would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about everything we've learned in Romans so far. The book's about to take a transition in the next verse. It's going to go into some housekeeping matters, going to say hello to so-and-so, is going to say hello to a lot of people in Romans 16. going through all those strange-sounding names, I have to work on reading that passage. And then there's some real serious exhortations at the end of Romans 16. But really, this almost closes off the application section of Romans here, verse 13 does. Think about where we've been so far in Romans, these past 76 sermons. Where does it start? The wrath of God. God's righteous anger against sin. God's righteous and terrible wrath against the wickedness and the ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Men know God, and they know that His righteous judgment is against them and that He is just in it. But so great is the human being's love for sin that they not only continue in sin, but they also cheer on everyone else who will join them in their rebellion. This charge of sinful rebellion and the justice of God's holy wrath against sin is a universal indictment against the entirety of the human race from Adam to the end of history. That's what Romans 1 is about. Gentiles are evil, wicked, under the just condemnation of God. Romans chapter 2, so are the Jews. Why? Because they did the same things the Gentiles did. In the conclusion, God owes no man anything but eternal judgment for his sins. I want to encourage you, when you struggle with discontentment in life, just remember what you really deserve. What do we all deserve? What does God owe me? A seat in the blackest corner of hell. That's it. So all my blessings are truly blessings. And who am I to grumble and complain about anything ever when what I justly deserve from God is to be sent to hell? There's not a single righteous person on earth or God seeker anywhere. Everyone has turned away and gone after sin. Everyone has gone astray. Everyone is not only lost, but has no desire to be found. Unless God, by His irresistible and almighty grace, finds them. Jesus is the seeker. He came to seek and to save the lost. In the gospel, the good news, the righteousness by which such ungodly and unrighteous sinners can be justified is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel and is given by faith alone and not by works at all to Jews or Gentiles who repent and believe that gospel. We believe that Christ died for our sins and we rely solely upon him and pronounce a curse on our own works, and we are thus justified before God. Yes, indeed, justification is by faith alone and not by works. Justification is not a process of moral transformation. Justification does not affect the sinner subjectively in any way, shape, or form. Justification is an act of God acting as judge, whereby once and for all eternity, he changes our legal status only from condemned to justified before his holy law. And he does this by forgiving us of all of our sins because Christ has paid for them all at the cross, and by placing the righteousness of Christ on us and in our legal account. Justification does not change us subjectively at all. Justification only changes our status. So what does that mean? We can sin all we want and still go to heaven, right? Wrong. Romans 6 is the great doctrine of the real change that God accomplishes in the life of every justified sinner. Everyone who is thus justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and not by their works, every person that God legally acquits, he also subjectively frees them from the tyranny and the rule of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over them. But that's not justification. That's not justification. This is the doctrine of the new birth and of sanctification. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And Romans 6:18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Isn't that amazing? The people described in Romans 1 and Romans 2 as being individuals who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that people who live the way they do deserve to go to hell. Not only continue to do it, but they cheer on everyone else that does it too. Isn't it amazing to think, what does the rest of the book of Romans say? Jesus comes and saves the people who do the things in Romans 1 and 2. Dies for them. Suffers the agony of God's wrath to give them forgiveness. To give them legal acquittal. And he doesn't just do that. He frees them from their bondage to sin. So they become slaves of righteousness. Every true believer is granted repentance unto life and is supernaturally made a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things have passed away. All things have become new. The old things are gone. All things have become new in Christ. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? We died to our former master and have been joined to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this mean? Can we attain sinless perfection in this life since we've been set free from sin and have become the slaves of righteousness? No. Paul says in Romans 7:21, I find then a law. Evil is present with me. The one who desires to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Do you all know what he means? I want to be righteous. I want to do what's good. I want to be obedient. I want to please God. I want to be done with my besetting sins. But there's this other law at work in me. There's this other principle of sin that is at war with the new man that I am that wants to do what's right. And Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How many of you here this week, Lord, I'll stop doing this. And you do it again. Lord, I'll stop doing this. And you do it again. Lord, I really mean it this time. I'll stop doing this. And you do it again. And then you start to think, maybe I'm self-deceived. Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. And I say, no, that was the life lived by Paul the Apostle. He saw that law of sin in his own members and cried out, I am a wretched man. Who will deliver me? And then the triumphant indicative, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter how great your struggle with sin, no charges can be brought against you. None. Ever. And to think that they could be is to spit in the cross, in the face of Jesus and his cross. Our assurance comes from the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit of God in us who causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Paul ends Romans 8 with that glorious announcement that no one shall ever bring a charge against God's elect because God has justified them. He even asks the rhetorical question, who is he who condemns? Nothing can separate the justified elect from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Of course, unless we believe Jesus could fail to do the will of his Father. But certainly we don't believe that. Paul then moves into his magisterial defense of the unconditional electing grace of God. Romans 9, he makes it as clear as it could possibly be made. Romans 9, 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Romans 9, 18. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So of all the people, Jews and Gentiles, who do all the things in Romans 1, those long sinless, who do all those things in Romans 2, who are not God seekers, who have turned away from God, who are under the just condemnation of God, why do some come to Christ? Because God has mercy on whom he wills. And what is the major stumbling block over which men stumble with regard to the true gospel? They try to mix grace with works. In this, all of man's religions and false forms of pseudo-Christianity are the same. And Paul's words to them in Romans 10 could not be more relevant today than they were 2,000 years ago. Romans 10:3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What does it mean to submit to the righteousness of God? It means that you confess and recognize that the only reason you will be justified and brought into heaven is that righteousness that was achieved by Christ alone and nothing else. That's why Paul says all those forms of pseudo-Christianity, all the forms of Judaism that existed at the time, yes, God gives grace and grace transforms us and makes us worthy enough, hopefully, but it's all made possible. He says, they are ignorant of God's righteousness and are seeking to establish their own righteousness. And Paul then discusses in Romans 11 the glorious future of Israel. He gives wonderful application on not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds in Romans 12, along with some wonderful exhortations to use our gifts to edify one another and to live at peace with one another and not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Then in Romans 13, we got the exhortation to submit to the civil magistrates since they are appointed by God, as well as a description of what civil magistrates are supposed to be, God's ministers for righteousness and a terror to evildoers. And then from Romans 14, 1, all the way down to Romans 15, 13, in our passage this morning, we have an impassioned, extended, long plea from the apostle writing under the inspiration of the Spirit that the weak and the strong must put aside their differences and get along with one another based upon the glorious and wondrous hope that they both have in Christ and the glorious wonder that together they are reconciled to the one true God and have fellowship with him through Christ. And Paul ends that entire section again with that benediction slash prayer. Look at it again, Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope, isn't it glorious to think after 15 and a half chapters of all this incredible explication of grace. May the God of hope fill you with joy, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When that prayer is answered, people are filled with joy and peace in believing, such that they all abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Such petty divisions are not going to ruin their churches when that's true. It's when we learn contentment in Christ. It's when we meditate upon the Word of God day and night that we cannot help but be filled with joy and peace so that we abound in hope. If we abound in hope, we're not going to be distracted onto doubtful matters and things indifferent that will divide us. And together, let us always glorify God with one mouth and one voice for his mercy. Just as he said in the opening verses of our passage. I'm going to close with verses 8 and 9. Look at it again. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's to the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the fact that you have been pleased to glorify your mercy by saving the likes even of us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that Jesus Christ and his cross and his gospel would be glorified, that your mercy would be glorified. in the way that we love one another in our church. And we pray we would always be united in that blessed hope. In Jesus' name, amen.